That'll be where you find our text this morning. John chapter number 3, verse 23. Thank you, Beth, for that good song. I enjoyed that. You know, I've known a folk that wouldn't sing that song or didn't like that song because of who wrote it. And I'm not necessarily a big Gaither fan myself, but I'll tell you what, a broke watch is right twice a day, and a blind hog will find an acorn every now and then, and that's a good song. I don't care who pinned it down. I'm glad that I know who holds the future. John chapter number 3, verse number 23. I need a favor this morning. I don't often ask for favors, but I do need one this morning. I need you to listen fast because we've all got an appointment to keep after the service, and I intend to be in Smithville on time. And I promise you I can preach as fast as you can listen. And whether or not we get out of here before 12 o'clock has everything to do with just how fast you listen. And you can communicate to me your comprehension of where we're at that point in the message by bobbing your head up and down, or even better, saying amen. You say amen, that means I got you right there, preacher. Move on to the next point. John chapter number 3, verse number 23 is where we'll begin. John chapter 3, verse number 23. We're going to read through verse number 30. The Bible says in verse 23, and John also was baptizing at Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. I just want to pause there for a second and say there's a reason. This is not our message this morning, but John baptized where there was much water, Sister Willistine, and that was because he wasn't sprinkling anybody. Now, don't get mad if you've got Methodist roots. I've got Methodist roots myself. They sprinkled me when I was a little boy. I think it was something wrong with the water, Sister. That's what happened to my head up here. Didn't do anything for me other than make me go bald. But he was baptizing where there's much water. The word baptized means to immerse, to submerge. It says, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Verse 24, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Brother Ernest, pray for us if you would, please, sir. Amen.
In the service, and all that you do, we'll try to praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're interested in this text this morning, primarily in the last verse that we read, which is verse number 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's a needful message in the hour that we live in. We've never lived out. They may have been a generation this way, but our generation has never seen an hour that we have lived in that was so self-focused. So inner focus, so all about me, all about self. Shannon and I had a conversation about that yesterday, how that regardless of the situation that people are put in, they always somehow manage to turn it on themselves and make themselves the focal point, make themselves the centerpiece. And John teaches us a lesson in this text that when it comes to the Christian life, we are not the centerpiece. We are not the focal point. Christ is the focal point. He is the centerpiece. He is the only part of this thing that's worth giving any time nor attention to. That's why he told his disciples, they're very concerned. They've come to him and said, hey, this fellow that was baptizing yonder said, now everybody's coming to him now, and he's drawing a bigger crowd than we're drawing, and he's becoming a bigger name than you are, John. And what do you think we'll do about this? And John burst their bubble and said, this is the way it was ordained from the beginning, that he must increase and that I must decrease. Less of us, more of him. We want to look at our character, John the Baptist, in this text. John the Baptist, he is just what he described himself to be in this text. He is the forerunner. He's the one who was prophesied of in the Old Testament that he would come before the Christ, that he would pave the way. He would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, clearing the way for the Son of God. He's the one who, being a cousin of Christ, their mothers were cousins, Elizabeth being the mother of John and Mary the Virgin being the mother of Christ. When Mary came while Christ was still in the womb and John was still in the womb, she came to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And when Mary came within a certain proximity of her cousin Elizabeth, John the Baptist, when he first came into the presence of the God child, he leaped inside his mother's womb. He had the first Baptist fit recorded in history right there inside the womb of his mother. He leaped inside the womb. And then when he was birthed into this world and he matured, there came a day where he became a preacher of repentance. Amen. That's what we need today, is more preachers of repentance. Just recently there was concluded one of the largest gathering of independent fundamental Baptists that takes place every year. And they gathered by the hundreds and even by the thousands and gathered and talked about evangelism. But I'll tell you the word that wasn't mentioned one time during the entire to the meeting. It was the word repentance. It's all about soul winning. It's all about professions. It's all about 5x9 cards that they fill out and get baptized. But there's nothing said of repentance. But you hear me? The Lord Jesus said, unless you repent, that you shall die in your sins. He said, if you don't repent, you'll die and go to hell forever and ever. He said, lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There are people today who stand and preach and say that to preach the doctrine of repentance is to preach a work of salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. I want to tell you something. Faith is not a work, nor is repentance a work. Because the Bible clearly teaches that the faith to believe the gospel is a gift of God. That's what the book of Ephesians teaches. Peter told that man over yonder in the book of Acts, he said, you go and you pray to God, and maybe God, peradventure, will grant you repentance. I tell you, you didn't manufacture the faith, and you didn't manufacture the repentance. It's not a work of yours. It's a gift of God. But I'm telling you that the Apostle Paul told those Ephesian elders, he said, I held back nothing from you. But he said, I preached the whole counsel of God to you. He said, I preached repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel consists of. John the Baptist was a preacher of repentance. You remember that great message that he preached that as he stood there in the River Jordan and he was baptizing those who came and showed meat for repentance. And he looked upon the mountaintop, and there came a band of men, and the leader of which was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What an honor, what a privilege to have been John the Baptist and to be able to look and see Jesus the Christ as he came down the mountain, and to point out and to identify him to a graceless, godless world, to point unto him and to say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It was John who was allowed that privilege. It was John who introduced this world to the Savior. It was John when Jesus came to the River Jordan, it was him whom Jesus approached and said, John, I need you to baptize me. John said, I have need of you to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way that this thing has been arranged. And it was John the Baptist who was allowed that sacred and holy privilege to take the darling Lamb of God and baptize him, not for the remission of sin, but because it was to be an example to be set forth for those of us who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. He says, this great man, the Bible says of John the Baptist, Jesus himself said, never was there a man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. You talk about a mouthful. When even the virgin-born Son of God, there is no greater authority among when it comes to men. There is no greater authority to judge the character of men than Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, when speaking of John the Baptist, said that there was never one greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. That's to the exclusion of Moses. That's to the exclusion of Abraham. That's to the exclusion of the Apostle Paul and John the Beloved and Peter and all the others. He said, never was there a man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. The Bible said of John the Baptist that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Never has there been another man like John the Baptist. Never has there been a greater man. If ever there was a human being who would have been deemed worthy to share the glory, to share the spotlight with the Lamb of God, it would have had to be John the Baptist. But John, in verse number 30 of our text, says this, he that being Christ must increase. But I being the forerunner, the one who leaped in the room, the preacher of repentance, the one who introduced him, the one filled with the Holy Ghost from the mother's womb, the one whom it was said by Christ that never has another been born greater among women, I must decrease. That's what he said. That word must, he uses there. He must increase, but I must decrease. That word must, it means necessary or binding. It's an absolute insistence upon. It's not suggestion. It's not even strong suggestion. It's an emphatic requirement. He must increase. And for him to increase, I must decrease. It's an interesting word. It's not the first time the word's being used in this chapter. If you turn back to the third verse of this same chapter, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then go to the seventh verse. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye what? Must be born again. It's the exact same word. Christ put an emphatic emphasis on the requirement of the new birth in order for a man to see the kingdom of heaven. And an equal emphasis is being laid on the matter of John the Baptist decreasing, that Christ must increase. He says, he must increase. I must decrease. The same word. So if we are to stand and we are to speak to the lost and say to them, you must be born again. And if you're going to give them the gospel, you're going to have to tell them that, right? Old George Whitefield, that great preacher of yesteryear, preached over 1,000 times, probably several 1,000 times, that one message, you must be born again. They say that his voice on a clear night, I believe, could be heard up to a mile away. Heard, that's country talking. Could be heard up to a mile away. No microphone, no lapel mic. And he would bellow out that truth. You must be born again. One lady approached him upon his preaching that message again, and she said, "Mr. Whitfield, why do you continue to preach without ceasing that we must be born again?" He said, "Dear lady, it's simply because you must be born again. That's our message, is it not? Our message is not that you must join the church. Our message is not that you must turn over a new leaf or that you must join the church or that you must give a tithe and an offering. No. Our message is that you must be born again." Now, if we're to have the power of God in our life, and if we are to exalt the Lamb of God and give Him the glory and honor that He rightly deserves, it is equally true that He must increase and that we must decrease. It's absolutely true, beloved. That word "must" means necessary or binding. To increase, it says of Christ, He must increase. That means to enlarge. To enlarge. Now, you can't do anything to make the Lord Jesus any bigger than what He is. It doesn't get any bigger than what He is. And if it did get any bigger, little old you or little old me couldn't do the job of making Him any bigger. Oh no, no. But what it means is that by giving Him glory, what it means is we are to garnish, we are to magnify, we are to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to increase. I'm sad to report to you this morning that the average congregation this morning will meet and gather, and the emphasis will be upon man. Man will be magnified. Man will be glorified. Man will be honored. But the Lamb of God will go without glory. He will go without magnification. He will go without honor this morning. He'll be fortunate if His name's even mentioned in their midst. He said He must increase. He must be enlarged. But He said, "I must decrease." I must decrease. That word means to lessen in rank or influence. To make lower. That's what we don't like, isn't it? That's what doesn't sit well with us. We enjoy being the sovereign ourselves. We enjoy sitting upon the throne and getting glory and honor to ourselves and magnifying ourselves in our flesh. But He said, "I must decrease. I must lessen in rank or influence. I must be made lower. I must leave the position of general and join the rank among the privates," is what He's saying. What John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 and verse 30, when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease," he said basically what Paul would have said and did say in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. Here's what was said there in that text. He said, that in all things, Paul says, that in all things He, that being Christ, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That in all things He might have the preeminence. That's everything. That's not just down here at the church house on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That's in your day-to-day life. That's in your home. That's in your marriage. It's at the workplace. It's in every capacity of our lives. He must have the preeminence. It means that He's to be number one. That in all things He might have the preeminence. That word preeminence means to be first in rank or influence. He's first, isn't He? In rank, He's the general. He's first in increase. He's in charge of this thing. It's not the preacher that's in charge. It's not the deacon board that's in charge. It's not a pulpit committee or a big giver in the church. Hey, it's the Lord Jesus that's in charge. And He governs by His Word. Amen. Amen. Preeminence, to be first in rank or influence. The root word means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. It means Jesus Christ is everything. That's exactly what it means. There's to be less of us, more of Him. I want to speak to you about three distinctive areas. You're listening pretty fast. Continue. There's three distinct areas that he's to have the preeminence in. There's three distinct areas that we need to focus on, that there be less of us and more of him. Firstly, I would say in our home. In our home. I tell you, so goes the home, so goes the church. You want to know why the church is in a mess nowadays? It's because homes, Christian homes, are in a mess. Christian homes have the tail wagging the dog anymore. There's to be a proper appraisal, a proper appreciation, rather, of our spouse in the home. The Bible said that a husband's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. I'll tell you something, she's not your old lady. She's your wife. She's your bride. And she probably is your better half. You're to love her as Christ loved the church. There's supposed to be a powerful appetite for our Savior in our homes. Somehow we've got the idea in Christian homes that once we leave the world outside and the door shuts behind us, that it's free reign then, that we can live like we want to, that there doesn't have to be a standard, that there doesn't have to be Christian influence, that it doesn't have to be governed by the Word of God, but it does. That's the most important place in your life, that the Word of God should rule and reign supreme. Our homes are in a mess nowadays. I said the tail's wagging the dog. I just said a few minutes ago that the man is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. She's to be respected. She's to be honored. As the weaker vessel, he's supposed to love her and protect her. But we do have the tail wagging the dog. I've seen it more time in church than I care to remember, where a man said, "Preacher, I'm with you, and I support you, and I back you." Then he gets home, and mama tells him how it's going to be. And then he figures out that he can't do what he said he'd do, and he's got to crawfish, he's got to back up, because mama's running things down at the house. Because mama makes things hard enough at home that daddy will compromise on the things of God. Now, I'll tell you something. It's a woman's job to love her husband, to honor her husband, to be a helpmeet to him. And ma'am, if your husband is man enough, has backbone, a godly backbone enough to stand for God, stand with the preacher, stand with the church, you ought to support him in every way that you can. You ought to be there for him. You ought to do everything that you can to build that up, to nurture that in your husband, not to tear it down, but to encourage it and to nurture that. God help our homes in the shape that they're in nowadays. Usually, daddy's in the very back seat. You got mama running the thing, and then children are running a close race with mama for the children to run the thing. That's right. Little boys and girls run the home nowadays in many situations. Boys and girls decide what we're going to have for supper. Boys and girls decide where we're going to go to church. Boys and girls deciding everything. Boys and girls deciding how we'll talk to mama or how we'll talk to daddy. I tell you, that didn't fly in my home. You know about me. I've told you about my past. I was raised in a lost infidel home. But you didn't talk to my mama and daddy any way that you wanted to. No, sir. My mama would slap you in the mouth if you tried to talk to her any way that you wanted to. I'll never forget when I got about 12 years old, Brother Boozer. My mama said something that aggravated me at the supper table one night, and I popped off something. I can't even remember what I said. And I slid that chair back from behind me and went out the door, and I didn't get but about four paces off of the carport, and there was an elm tree there, and I heard something behind me. And when I turned around, I met my daddy face to face, and he grabbed me by my chest and shirt and picked me up where my feet was about that high off the ground and slammed me into that elm tree. And when he got through with me, I decided that me and mama could get along real good and that I'd honor just exactly what my mama said. Now, I'll tell you something that youngins are lacking in these days. There's a real leather deficiency with children and grandchildren too, by the way. There's a real leather deficiency in their lives. Now, we've come to a day and time, and I know Christian folks that feel this way. I don't want to whoop my child. I might break their spirit. Well, look, their spirit probably needs to be broke. They're fine candidates for hell is what they are. They're depraved. They're wicked. They're undone without God. And I tell you what you better do. You better make them fear you. You say, "No, I want them to love me and respect me." You better make them fear you. Do you know why a little old baby is coming to this world weighing 5, 6, 7, 8 pounds? Because if they weighed 75 or 100 pounds, they'd kill you. They haven't learned anything about behavior yet. And they're vicious. That's exactly why. Now hear me well. Now, what I'm saying, a lot of people don't want to hear it. They like to think that their children are sinless. But I'm going to tell you, our children are not sinless. They're wicked. You were wicked when you were a child, and you're a fool if you think that it didn't pass on to your children. Brother Billy Kelly preached about children coming forth from their mother's womb, speaking lies, and being born in sin. And one night a woman met him at the door and said, "Preacher, I'll have you know that my little baby is not a liar." Brother Kelly said, "Ma'am, does that baby ever wake you up crying in the middle of the night?" She said, "Well, yes, it's a baby." He said, "What happens?" She said, "Well, I go in there and pick it up." He said, "What happens then?" She said, "He quits crying." He said, "Yeah, and that baby was lying. There wasn't nothing wrong with him. He just wanted you to pick him up." Well, no, that's the truth. We come into this world speaking lies. We're born sinners. And listen, we've got little old Johnny and little old Susie, our babies, children and grandbabies, and we think that they're somehow sinless. And we give them their way. Little Johnny wants to grow his hair out and have a man bun. And so daddy loses his backbone, don't have a spine anymore because mama says, "Well, that's just the style nowadays." And little old Susie wants to put on some breeches that's so tight it cuts her circulation off from the waist down with holes and tears all in it that you'd have been ashamed to wear to school if you wouldn't know where you... But they let them wear that stuff. They let them dress that way and act that way because it's the style. Well, who are we willing to let set patterns for our children?
Right.
Now we're getting bogged down, ain't we? Now I'm starting to meddle just a little bit. Now we're going to be hard pressed to meet 12 o'clock. And if somebody don't start bobbing their head up and down and acting like they understand what I'm saying, agreeing with it, we'll forget about the meal. We'll go to 1:30 till somebody figures out what I'm saying. I'm telling you that a daddy ought to be a man, bless God. Hey, he ought to stand up and be a man. That's exactly what he ought to do. He ought to take control of his home. I'm not talking about slapping your wife around. I'm not talking about being ugly and disrespectful. I'm talking about loving her like Christ loved the church, loving your children like you ought to love them, but loving God enough to square your shoulders, put your back against the wall, and bless God. Hey, mama, it don't matter if you cook supper or not. There's going to be some standards in our home. We're going to live a certain way. We're going to honor God. We're going to live for God. Tommy's going to the barber shop. Susie's going to get a dress. And you're going to get a cast iron skillet. Amen. That's exactly how it ought to be. There's nothing. Hey, sometimes being a leader in life means making everybody mad. That's kind of what I'm doing right now. Being a leader in life means sometimes everybody's mad at you. Wasn't you mad at your mom and daddy sometimes? And now you're glad about some of the things they done that made you mad back then. Amen. Our homes, son, they're in a mess. But our homes in a mess because our heart's in a mess. Our homes in a mess because our heart's in a mess. We need a proper appraisal. In our heart, we need a proper appraisal of ourselves. I just said that our children and grandchildren are wicked. Little sinners born that way. Why are they that way? Because we're their grandparents. Because we're their parents. That is why. That's exactly why. There needs to be a proper appraisal of oneself. We somehow have the idea that there's a such thing as good people. Jesus said there wasn't none good. Ain't that what he said? He said there's none good. People always ask that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, find me some good people that a bad something happened to, and I'll try to answer the question. I know that it's spoken in terms of relativity. Some people seem to be better than others. But the reality is at the core, we're all wicked. Didn't he say that all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. There's none good. There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. We're not good. What we need is a proper appraisal of ourselves. What I need is to get over the fact that once in a while somebody shakes my hand and says I enjoyed that message. What I need to do is get over the fact that sometimes I might grasp some truth that some other brother doesn't grasp. What I need to remember is the fact that 25 years ago today, I was lost and undone without hope and without God in this world, headed to hell, and rightly so. And if God would have left me alone, I would have left God alone. But thanks be unto God, come the 16th of this coming month, God intervened. But had God not intervened, I'd still be on my way to hell if I hadn't already reached my destination. And you're no different than I am. We need a proper appraisal of ourselves. Oh, son, we put on the dog, don't we? Get ready for church. Some of y'all spend all kind of time in front of the mirror fixing your hair. You ought to be ashamed. It takes me basically no time to fix my hair in the morning. Then we'll put on our outfit. Brother Ernest, we get in front of that mirror, make sure our tie is straight. Make sure that our collar's turned down and all of that. Make sure we look right. We want to put on a show. Then we come into the house of God, knowing everything ain't like it's supposed to be, and we fight in sin and we fight in the devil. We walk in the front door and there's some brother or sister and they say, "How are you?" And we say, "Fine. Fine. Just wonderful." You know why? Because we want people to think that we're better than what we are. If we ain't careful, we'll get to convincing ourselves that we're better than what we are. We need a proper appraisal of ourselves. We need to know what we are, what we are really made up of. I know this is not much for motivational. This is not much of a motivational talk. It's not going to build your self-esteem. But listen, you can tune in Joel Osteen on the way over to Brother Johnny's. He can try to help you with your self-esteem. But I'm telling you this morning, we need to understand that we're nothing without God. Let me ask you a question. Just give yourself a real and honest answer to the question. Where would you be this morning had God not intervened in your life? If God had left you alone, God didn't have to intervene and try to make you worse than what you are. I'm just saying, if God hadn't intervened, if God had not have stepped in, where would you be? We need a proper appraisal of ourselves. We need a proper appraisal of our Savior. I'm talking about what's required for us to get to the place to where we say, He can increase, I can decrease. In order for us to get to that place, we've got to have a proper appraisal of ourselves. And we've got to have a proper appraisal of our Savior. We need to see Him for who He is and for what He is. Nowadays, our Lord Jesus is presented as a good fire insurance policy. You hear people present the so-called gospel, and it would appear that the lost man or woman, that they have pretty much all of their ducks in a row, and most everything is going their way, and life is pretty good, and they just need this one thing. They need Jesus to be the cherry on top who really sets things off and completes them. But that's not the case. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that without Christ, we're dead in trespasses and sin. That we're without hope and without God in this world, and that hell will be our home forever and forever. But do you know what it says about Him? It says that while we were yet enemies of God, that Christ came into this world and died for the ungodly. To think of a man dying for his enemies, there's very few people in this world that I would consider dying for. None of them are an enemy. Every one of them have my DNA in their veins. But He died for the ungodly, for the wicked, for the vile, for the wretched, for the sinful, for you, for me. That's Him. He has been investigated. You think it's something how they've investigated Donald Trump for the last 3 years, 3.5 years? That is something. But I'll tell you something. You don't have to look at Donald Trump very far to find fault. But did you know that the Lord Jesus has been under investigation for 2,000 years and they've yet to find any fault in Him? The first investigator that they set Him before was a man by the name of Pilate. He searched Him up and he searched Him down. He washed His hands in a basin of water as if somehow to wash away His guilt, His part in the sin of the day. And He said, "I find no fault in this man." Do you know this world has had him under investigation and on trial for 2,000 years? And the ones who are honest still are declaring today, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in Jesus of Nazareth. I find no fault in the God-man. I find no fault in the Rose of Sharon. I find no fault in the one who came and gave his life on Calvary so that whosoever will could come to believe on him. We find no fault in him. Investigate him today. Look high, look low. Look deep within. You know what you'll find? You'll find no fault in the Lamb of God. There's to be a proper appraisal of ourselves and a proper appraisal of our Savior. I said there's three areas if we're going to accomplish what John declared must be accomplished in verse 30, that the Lord would increase and that we would decrease. There's three areas. First was in our home. Secondly, in our heart. And then thirdly and lastly, in the house of God. In the house of God. If there is a place, any place, that he ought to have the preeminence, that he ought to increase, that man ought to decrease, should it not be in the place that we call his very house? Should it not be the house of God where he would rank first in influence, where he would be foremost in time, place, order of importance? Absolutely it should. I say in the house of God, he must increase, but we must decrease. There must first be a prompt abandonment of our sinfulness. A prompt abandonment of our sinfulness. Sin reigns in the house of God anymore. Sin reigns in the house of God. Even among old time, independent fundamental Baptist churches of which we are, sin reigns. Not to even mention the things that we see among the numbers of others. We won't talk about them. We're not responsible for them. I'm telling you, sin reigns in the house of God anymore. The hearts of God's people is cold toward their Savior. They are no longer in love with the Word of God. They're no longer infatuated with the Savior. They're no longer burdened by the lost condition of their family and friends. And they come to the house of God to make a showing, to do their part, to stay out of trouble with mama and daddy and the preacher. Most Baptist churches this morning, the attendance would drop more than 50% if there was no fear of what mama and daddy or mama and papa would say. It's just ritual. It's just motion. It's just religion. There's no conviction. There's no standard anymore. Anything goes. Come as you are. Leave as you came. I tell you, it's turned into a dog and pony show down at the house of God anymore. Just 25 years, I told you, is how long I've been saved. And I've seen so much change in 25 years. I remember an old deacon whom I loved dearly. He was such a mentor, such a hero to me. He was a leader in his church. His family walked with God, but we buried him. And now that he's buried, I went to the church not all that long ago, and I see his granddaughters wearing things that a woman probably shouldn't wear to bed. And they're wearing it in the house of God. Not very long ago, I was in an independent fundamental Baptist church during fellowship time, shaking hands, speaking to people. And I don't understand the thing with cowboy boots and dresses either. That's about the stupidest looking thing I've ever seen in my life. Cowboy boots and dresses, and the bad thing about it, bless God, it's grandma's wearing it. I'm talking about people what the Bible say about the older women? That they were supposed to be teaching the young ladies how to be chaste, discreet, quiet, keepers at home. And I'm telling you that a woman wearing a dress up above her knees and freely looking cowboy boots underneath it and cleavage showing looks like she ought to be employed at a whorehouse or a honky-tonk, and she's got grandchildren in the church. What kind of leadership is that? What kind of influence is that from a woman? That's exactly right, beloved. And listen, What I just said would get me kicked out of most independent fundamental Baptist churches nowadays. Because the grandma, who looks like she ought to be employed at a whorehouse or a honky-tonk, her husband gives a lot of money. And so we don't want to upset the apple cart. I'm not in the apple cart business. I don't care if the apple cart turns over or not. Don't bother me a bit in the world, son. It doesn't bother me in the least. I'll tell you something. You've got little old 12, 13, 14-year-old girls coming in the church, seeing mamas dressed like that and their mamas dressed like that. And then we want to wonder when she's 15, 16, and 17 years old why she's having a baby and ain't married and we really don't know who the daddy is. The house of God is filled with sin. And by the way, since everybody's already about half sour, they're going to have plenty of ice cream over there. You can get sweetened back up. Listen, used to be a day when situations like that arose that the church dealt with it. I'm telling you, there's such a big lump under the rug, it's just barely the outer hem of the rug, Sister Willistine, it touches the floor anymore. There's so much been swept under, it's just a big old mountain. Used to be there was a thing called church discipline. Nobody even talks about that anymore. In cases like that, it used to be that the pastor would go to that family and he'd try to, if that child was lost, he'd try to win her to God. If she is saved, he'd try to restore. And every measure would be taken to try to restore that child. But you know what that child would be expected to do? To firstly get right with God. Then get right with her family. And then get right with the church, and she'd do it right there. And if her heart was right and she meant it, she wouldn't have no problem with that. But boy, we got rid of that a long time ago, didn't we? I remember, I ain't telling you something my pawpaw told me about. I'm telling you what I've lived. I went through that very experience one time as a pastor. And you know, Mom and Daddy sat there, Brother Ernest, they said, "Yes, preacher, we agree with you." They were all for it. "Yes, Brother Ronnie, yes, sir. We believe in church discipline." And then when little old blonde-haired, blue-eyed daughter started crying and threw the guilt trip on them, Mama called me and said, "I tell you what you do, preacher. You just send her, listen, let me back up. And for years, we've cried and prayed that Daddy would get right and get in church. Mama dragging little old babies to church every Sunday. Pray for my husband. Eddie, get right with God. Get in church." Finally, Daddy starts getting into church. Well, this blows up with little Susie. And I try to handle it in a biblical way. And Daddy's on board. Mama says she's on board. Till little Susie starts crying and pouting. And says, I ain't doing that. Then Mama calls. I tell you what, do. You just send mine. You just send me mine and little Susie's church letter. I said, let me tell you something, Mama. You and little Susie don't have a church letter. That comes from us. And we don't operate that way. We don't send letters to individuals. This is a letter of recommendation. Amen. And you and little Susie can come to church and get right with God, or there won't be no letter going nowhere. Yeah. Now you can say amen or oh me, but that's the end of the conversation. That's the way it works. Why you do that, brother? And y'all mean and hard-hearted? No! The churches nowadays that sweep that sort of thing under the rug, don't bring it to the light, don't deal with it. You send a signal to every other little girl in that congregation, you can go out and fornicate and live like a whore, and we'll excuse it, and it doesn't matter, and God's all right with it, and we're all right, and you're condemning their soul to hell. Amen. You don't have to like anything I've said today. And the good news is, unless you hear me say it again, you probably won't hear anybody else say it for a long time. And that's exactly what I'm preaching about. You don't hear this anymore. Because the house of God is filled with sin. And that's exactly how we like it. That's exactly how we like it. Does anybody in here remember when it used to be handled like I'm talking about? Used to be, you dealt with church hopping that way. Oh, yeah. I'll never forget a family. The day that I was voted in as their pastor, that's all of us men met. He said, "I'm with you, preacher. Oh, yeah. I'm for you. I back you. I support you." Yeah. Well, that was after morning service. That night they stood up and announced me as the new pastor. Well, him and his wife and a handful of others, they get up and his wife states her case. She's the mouthpiece, naturally. And walks out. said they didn't want me as a pastor. They didn't want an independent Baptist preacher because he'd be setting too many standards, having too many rules in place. And so they marched out. Well, we're never going to make it by 12 o'clock, are we? Well, what'd they do? They went down the road to the next church, Brother Boozer. Well, they skipped the next closest. They was gracious enough to go two churches down the road. And the pastor there, listen, the church that I was preaching at was his home church. And they sent for a church letter. I said, no, sir. I went to their house. And I said, look, the way y'all acted, stood up and caused a scene and blew off at the mouth and called the whole church compromisers and walked out. I said, you want to come back to the church and get right with the church, make things right with the church? We'd be glad to send you a letter then. Well, Mama spoke up again. He's sitting over there scared to talk because he ain't raised his hand. And she said, well, we ain't going to do that. It don't matter anyway. Brother Jeff said we could join by statement of faith. We're going down there and join up. But that's why all this church hopping happens. That's why people behave the way they behave in churches nowadays. Because preachers, for the most part, are cowards. They've got backbones like a wet noodle. And they won't stand up for God. They won't stand up for Christ. They won't stand with the church. And they let anything go in the congregation. That's exactly how it is. That's exactly how it is. And if you do try to abide by the dictates of the Bible and operate that way, don't expect to see a large increase numerically. Well, ain't we having a time? He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what it takes, beloved, if it's going to be more of Him and less of us. If He's to increase and we're to decrease, we've got to get over ourselves. We've got to get over our rathers. We've got to get over what we think. We've got to get over our views. It's got to be more of Him. He must increase and we must decrease down to the house of God. It's got to be a prompt abandonment of our sinfulness. And with this, I'm finished. There's got to be a perfect aim in our service. A perfect aim in our service. What's our goal? What are we trying to accomplish here? Well, if all we're trying to do is count nickels and noses, you need to abandon everything that I've said in the last 15 minutes. If we're interested in nickels and noses. Now, I'll tell you something. If you want to know how to build a church of just numbers, I can tell you how to do that. Drop your dress standards. Drop your King James Bible. Drop your old-fashioned music. Get some bright lights back here and some smoke and dim the lights and let everything that I just preached against start going. I'm going to tell you something. We could have a building program in no time flat around here. It's pretty simple. It's pretty easy to do. But what's our aim? What's the goal? What are we trying to accomplish? We're not trying to build a massive building. We're not trying to outperform the next church up or down the road numerically. What we're trying to do is raise our family in the nurture and admonition of God and grow in godliness and holiness and serve Him and try to reach some sinners and keep them out of hell. And ultimately, our aim, our chief aim, is to magnify the Lamb of God. To get glory to Him, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Our goal is to honor Him and magnify Him, to enlarge Him, to make Him look wonderful to a lost world. If that's our goal, then it must be that He increases and that we decrease. God help us. Less of us, more of Him. Oftentimes after a message like I preached this morning, somebody will say, well, I just don't like it. Well, with all due respect, I'm not being a smarty pants, but with all due respect, it doesn't matter, and I don't care. What matters is what the Word of God says. I grow bored and I grow tiresome of hearing people in Sunday school classes and so forth sit around and read a text and say, now, what's this mean to you? How do you interpret the? It doesn't matter. It don't matter how you interpret. It don't matter what you think it's saying. It doesn't matter how you view it. It says what it says. It means what it means. And we're to get in line and to fall in tow and do what the Word of God says. Hey, there's been things in this book that I wished had been worded a little different. But yonder 25 years ago, come August 16th, when I found myself on my knees in that little Sunday school room with snot and slobber and tears running down my face, without hope and without God, and knowing that if He didn't show me mercy, hell was my home forever, son, I signed off on the deal that whatever He said would be the way that I go. Whatever He said, it'd be right. And if I differed, I'd be wrong. And it's still that way today. We don't listen. This book, beloved, and I'm done with this, it's a Bible, it's not a buffet. It is a Bible, it is not a buffet. You don't go along with the dipper and take out the parts that you want, put on your plate, and turn away the ones that you don't want. It's all or none. It's all or none. God help us in this dark day that we live in. Compromise on every hand. If you dare speak up and say anything. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistein, y'all been around here a long time. Miss Ann, you've been around here a long time. Did it not? I mean, there used to be a lot better preachers come through than me. I know that. But as far as the content of the message, what I've said this morning used to be normal, wasn't it? It was standard order preaching, right? And I'm nothing. I'm not saying this toward me. I'm saying it to our shame. You don't hear it anymore. You don't hear it anymore. Because there's a bunch of cold, wicked Christians sitting in a pew and a bunch of weak-kneed, sissified preachers in a pulpit that wouldn't preach against a rattlesnake of his wrapped around their neck and about to bite them in the face. It's a happy day. A happy day as a young preacher when I decided that I'm going to just preach what's in the book. And if it hair lips mama, daddy, half the church, the deacon board, it don't matter. If they run me off, that's all right. When they running me off, they just running me towards something else. It'll be a happy day in your life if you get to the place where you decide that book, whatever it says, that's how we're going to run our home. That book, whatever it says, that's how I'm going to run my life. Don't you get weary of hearing, I know the Bible says, but. Well, if you know the Bible says, then that's the end of it. Just do it. Just obey. He must increase. We must decrease. There must be less of us and more of Him. God help us. Let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, come. Sister Willistein, let's bow our head and pray. Father, thank You this morning for allowing us this little while gathered around Your Word. God, I pray that You'd take the Word of God this morning, the preached Word of God. Lord, prick the hearts of Your people. God, help us, every one of us, stand in danger of enlarging ourselves and trying to shrink our Savior. Oh, God, this morning, help us to get a hold to the fact, as John the Baptist said, that Christ must increase and we must decrease. God, help us to sell out this morning. God, lock, stock, and barrel. God, this morning, help us commit our lives to You. God, help us get to the place this morning where we say, whatever the book says, forget about what mama says and daddy says or anybody else says. Whatever the book says, Lord, that's what we'll do. God, help us with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.